In the book of Ezra, we're coming toward the conclusion. We're in chapter 9 tonight. And last week we saw that as Ezra was making his way toward Jerusalem, we saw the good hand of God upon him and how God had made a provision with men of understanding, provision with direction, provision through deliverance, and provision through actually giving the required offerings. And so we saw God's good hand. And at the end of that eighth chapter there, verse 33, it says, on the fourth day, when Ezra and all the men, they got up, I'm going to assume early in the morning, and they weighed all the silver and gold and they got ready, verse 36, they delivered the commissions to the lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God, and they're getting ready to do that work on that fourth day. Imagine, again, I would imagine they work early in the morning, because early I will seek thee doesn't give the time, but it will give a time later in the ninth chapter, which would give me the impression they started out early. And he says on that particular fourth day, verse 1 of the ninth chapter, now, when these things were done, all the prior things of weighing all the required offerings and what was going to be needed to do the work, the princes came to me, and they said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. Ezra is just arriving here. It's the fourth day he's arriving, and he's finding out the report is the leaders have not separated themselves. And it says in that verse 1, they're doing according to their abominations, that be the people of the lands, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And the first thing he gets is he's getting ready to do the worship service. He wants to bring everything to do this work. And the first thing he finds out is we've got a problem, a spiritual problem. Physically, we have what we need. But spiritually, there's a problem. Outwardly, things may look okay. But inwardly, there's a problem. And Ezra has the spiritual common sense, the sensitivity and the recognition of truth that worship is an inward thing first. And just because it looks good on the outside and it might be okay to men, God looketh on the heart. And there's a problem here going on. And they haven't separated themselves. Now, Ezra, being a ready scribe in the law of God, understood the most important book of doctrine in the Old Testament, that would be Deuteronomy. Oh, by the way, if you're going to be a ready scribe in the Word of God, you ought to know your doctrine too. And one book you ought to know is the book of Romans, if you're in the New Testament. You ought to know that book real well. Because if you're ever going to deal with anyone, an outsider or a so-called religious individual, it's doctrine that divides. You're supposed to divide according to the doctrine. Mark any man that does something not according to this doctrine, Paul says in Romans, and separate from him. And here, Ezra's looking at this and going, according to the doctrine, this isn't right. Let's go back and take a look at what God said doctrinally to the Jews. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You do know that every time Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the only book he quoted out of was Deuteronomy. Why? Because that was the book of doctrine. And the one time when Satan tried to, you know, fool him, said, I know scripture too. What about Psalm 91? And Jesus looked at it like, Psalm 91 is not doctrine for now. Psalm 91 is a second coming passage. It's got nothing to do with the here and now. I mean, Satan will try and pull a passage out of Acts and say, and this is what we're supposed to do. In the New Testament, you don't get your doctrine out of Acts. Well, what about out of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount? That's not doctrine for you or for me. Our doctrine is Romans to Philemon. It's the writings of Paul. And Romans pretty much says it all. If you know that book, you'll do just fine. And so Jesus knew doctrine. And here's what the doctrine says in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here's the doctrine written to the Jews, given by Moses as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. Verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, that'll be the work of the Lord to cast them out. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, these are the big seven enemies of the Lord, representing the seven spirits that would fight against the seven spirits of the Lord. And the devil's got a spirit to fight every facet of what God is doing. And he says, when these been cast out, these, end of verse 1, these seven nations, which are greater and mightier than thou. And today the spiritual enemies we face are greater and mightier than thou, but not greater and mightier than our Lord and his word. And so if we're armed with his word, we can stand, and having done all to stand in the day of adversity and trial, if we have God's word. But if we want to separate from God's word, they'll knock you right over. Like a feather, just knock you right to the ground. And the same for the Jews. They needed God's word. Those nations were mightier than they were. What was their hope? The Lord and his word. Now here's what they were supposed to do. Verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, here's what you're supposed to do. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Did you hear that? I thought God was love. God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Revelation 4, the worship services. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God's primary attribute is holiness. That's why America doesn't like the God of the Bible, because he's a holy God. That's why they don't like the Bible of God. There's only one. It's a holy Bible. They like the unholy versions, the modern ones that come out with all their errors. That's fine by them, because it knocks Jesus down a little and builds them up a little with their psychological terms that are in there, all those modern Greek psychology terms in there. But this book makes Jesus big and you little. And so it's a holy God with a holy Bible and a Holy Spirit bringing conviction, and they don't like that. And God says, people that have taken me on as an outright enemy, people that I have judged as reprobate, you don't need to show them mercy. A heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. You know that verse? That's a New Testament verse written by Paul. It's in the book of Titus, if you want to read it. Chapter 3. When you have someone like a Girgashite or a Hivite or an Amorite that is determined to go against God's word, and he's been warned two times, and God's made of him a reprobate, you don't have to show any mercy to them. Move on. Now, this battle here was, of course, a physical battle. What God wants us to do is spiritually show no mercy to the spiritual religion of the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. Let's see, who might that be? That might be the United Church of God for Girgashites. That might be the Anglican Church for the Amorites. That might be the Catholic Church. With any of that doctrine, you show no mercy to it. You have no mercy and no place for the false religious teachings of religions that want to come against your God. No mercy. That's if you're a leader. Maybe God was only speaking to the leaders there. I'll take them on any time, any place, their writings against God's word, and I'll take God's sword and cut them to shreds. No mercy for the type of doctrine of those seven wicked modern religions that are trying to lead God's people astray. There's no place for that. You're supposed to destroy those strongholds in your mind. Just like the Jews were supposed to destroy them physically, you should destroy them spiritually and mentally in your mind. You know what a real disciple does when he comes to Jesus? He loses all religion. I don't care what you came out of. It's gone. There's nothing common here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get rid of it. I want the pure, unleavened word of God. I'm giving you spiritual application. But here, physically, this is what God told them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. You smite them, you destroy them, you make no covenant with them. Let's get along. Let's pray together around the flagpole. No thank you. No thank you. You don't worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Most of you aren't even born again, so you have no spirit. And the few of you that are born again that have the spirit don't have the truth. I'll pray for you. I'll pray you get right. But I'm going to destroy the lies that are going to bring you down. And you make covenant with them, it's only going to harm you and your walk. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, so that they may serve other gods. What's so bad about that? So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you. Now, what he did with the Jew was he would destroy him physically. What he'll do with you is he'll destroy your spiritual walk and your testimony. God can't walk with you unless you're agreed with him and you're in his yoke. If you want to get in someone else's yoke, you can backslide and get behind him. He's going to keep right on moving down the straight and narrow path toward the mark he set. You either can follow Jesus and go with him, or and if you stand behind, you want to put your hand to the plow and look away, you're not fit to be his disciple, he said. He didn't say you're not fit to be saved. You're not fit to be his disciple. And verse 5, thus shall you deal with them. Destroy their altars. Break down their images. You don't need pictures. Cut down their groves. Burn their graven images with fire. You don't need statues. You don't need anything that's physical to be an aid to worship to you. All you need is the word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. God says this book is all you need and nothing more. The Holy Scriptures and my Holy Spirit are everything you need. You need nothing else. That's God's take on it. So Ezra, you know, he gets this. Go to chapter 18, Deuteronomy. Ezra understands we got a problem here. I can't have a worship service with all this mingled garbage in here. God is not going to accept our form of worship. He proscribes the worship. It must be his way according to his word, or it's not going to be accepted. No matter how many people want to hold hands and sing Kumbaya, we can't do it. 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, picking it up, let's say, in verse 9. And again, he's writing to the priests and the Levites in verse 1. The priests and the Levites and the tribe of Levi shall have no part or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. End of verse 2, the Lord is their inheritance. And your spiritual inheritance is the Lord. And then down in verse 9, and when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, astrology, or an enchanter. Or a witch. You want to go to someone that's got the 1-900 numbers and find out what they say with the tarot card. Or a charmer. Or a consulter with familiar spirits. you know, what? Bring up Aunt Sadie or whatever. Not interested. Or a wizard or a necromancer. For all that do these things are abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Except that was Old Testament. No, that's God. He hasn't changed. Now, it's true. It is true. God carved a piece of real estate on planet Earth and said, here, I'm going to show you how I exercise my law, the kingdom of heaven on earth on this piece of real estate. And this is a preview of what will come when I come back and take over the earth, and I will spread this all over the earth. There will be no false religions when God comes back. There will be no charmers. There will be no astrologers. There will be none of that. God will not tolerate it in his presence. The way of man is froward and strange, and the way of unclean spirits is pride, and there are seven things the Lord doth hate. and the proud look and all those things you can read about in Proverbs that actually started in the heart of the devil and now is filled out through all these phony religions, these what were physical nations today are spiritual nations. God doesn't want any part of them. And now, sadly, you know, God today, go back to where we were in Ezra. What we're going to see in these two chapters, 9 and 10, and we won't be able to finish tonight, is we're going to see a picture of revival. Not the type of revival you're used to in America. This is real revival. And he's going to show you all the steps that are involved in real revival. And the first step is recognition. The recognition that there is a problem. The ability to acknowledge and diagnose and then recognize this is the problem. That's the first step. That's what's happening right here. They came to me and they told us, me, they've not separated themselves. That's the first mistake. What they've done, verse 2, they've taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So what we're going to see here is that, excuse me, that they're intermarrying. He says the holy seed, that would be Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. Now, Isaiah chapter 6 is that great chapter where Isaiah finally gets a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in his temple. And if you ever want to look at that chapter, it breaks down into three parts. The beginning of the chapter, God gives Isaiah the upward look, and he sees God. And the next thing he does with him is he gives him the inward look, and he sees himself. Verse 5, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. And the reality is, if anybody ever gets a true vision of God, I mean inner vision, through the scriptures, that's the only way you're going to get it. But if you ever get a vision of God through the scriptures and you see him in his holiness, you will also see yourself in your unworthiness to be in his presence. You will, at the same time you're seeing the holiness of God, the Holy Spirit will begin to show you that you're not nearly what you've been taught in your self-esteem classes in American schools. These kids running around puffed up because they haven't read a Bible. They've been reading comic books and textbooks written by comic book makers. He got the upward look. God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 3. Right away, verse 5, I said, woe me, I'm undone. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. End of verse 5. And then after God lets him see the upward look and then the inward look, then God gives him the outward look. Because those are the three looks God wants you to have. First, look at him. Next, allow him to work in you. And then finally, allow him to work through you. And it's got to be in that order. And he gives him the outward look, and he sends him out to do this work. And sadly, he recognizes that, verse 9, he says, go and tell this people. I want you, now that I've touched you and I've sent you forth, I want to send you forth with my message. Nothing's changed, folks. Today the commission is, go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of nations. Teach them the way of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So go. And then he said, and hear ye indeed. But the reality is that most of them won't understand. And see indeed, but perceive not. And when he reads verses 9 and 10, those are the most quoted verses in the New Testament. Very sad, but true. The fact that who shall believe our report? Practically nobody wants to. And he repeats it. Jesus quotes it in the 13th chapter of Matthew, in Mark 4, in Luke 8, in John 12. It's quoted by Paul in Acts 28. It's quoted in 2 Corinthians 3, all through there. Nothing's changed. God's still holy, and most people aren't interested. But those whom he's touched, He's given a way and a message for you to go forth with. And that hasn't changed either. And he goes forth, and as he looks, he says, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And the Lord finally tells him, verse 12, the Lord will remove men far away. There'll be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Most people will forsake it. Yet in it there shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And the holy seed are those that on good ground they receive, and they grow men like trees, and they bring forth fruit. And that's the holy seed. And all through the scriptures, God has had a holy seed. In every dispensation, in every portion, God has moved through and always had a remnant to carry his banner and bring forth his truth and his name and his word. He's always had a holy seed. And his admonition all through is don't intermarry with an unholy seed. That all the way back, that was the problem he was facing way back in the beginning when Genesis 5, you read about an entire chapter of men that called on the name of the Lord, Adam and Seth and Enos and Cainan and Mahalalel, which means praise God, like hallelujah. Mahalalel means praise God, and hallelujah means praise the Lord. And all these men that were doing this, but in the fourth chapter, you read all about Cain and the daughters of men, and those that had moved into the land of Nod and didn't want anything to do with God. And there was the holy seed of the fifth chapter and the unholy ones of the fourth. And then in the sixth chapter, the sons of God are taking the daughters of men. And he's got the problem with the holy seed mingling with the unholy. It's been his problem all through the scriptures. Why is that? Because men look on the outward. And they're always looking around for the best-looking girl to go after, no matter what she's like on the inside. And that's the mistake. And here in Ezra, that's what was going on. They were coming back, and instead of marrying with the Jewish women that were raised with the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were taking Canaanite women, Hittite women, Egyptian women, Ammonite women, anyone that looked good. And what he says here in Ezra 9, verse 2, and the princes, the rulers, have been chief in this trespass. This really upsets the Lord. When he wrote his entire prophecy to Isaiah, all through it, he kept reminding them. I mean, in the sixth chapter, he got a look at Isaiah. He had Isaiah look at him. He sends him out. And in the ninth chapter, he says, the problem is, the leaders of this people caused them to err. That's Isaiah 9:16. They that are led of them are destroyed. It's the leaders. If anybody should stand, it's the leaders. Today, you know, we had Bible study, Pastor Al and I, and we were looking at the things going on in the church today. And, you know, we both point the finger at the pastors. It's the pastors. How did we get so far from truth in this nation? How are there things that are called churches that are doing insanity today? Let me see. I was just looking at some of these things. See if I can find this one. There was a recent ordination done in San Rafael, California, an official ordination where it gave an official civic certificate of ordination at the church there in San Rafael, and the person ordained was Sadie, a Labrador retriever. Ordained a Labrador retriever. He was talking about the other day, a pastor came to visit Pastor Seth, and he said, we'd like to use your building. And so Pastor Seth said to him, okay, if you want to use our building on Saturday, let's talk doctrine. What's your gospel? Well, the gospel is go about, do good, follow the Sermon on the Mount, follow the Ten Commandments. He said, what about being born again? Oh, that's not necessary for us. You just want to be good. You just want to do good. It was some united church of God in Christ. He said, I can't have you using this building preaching another gospel. And here's a man leading a flock. Yes. Yes, it is. It is a kind of a form of bestiality that's beginning to manifest itself. Yes. Yes. But the ways of the heathen, mingling with the ways of the heathen. Now, when the leaders do it, then the people in the pew think it's okay to do it. You know, there was an old saying that I learned that the pew can never rise higher than the pulpit. I mean, the pulpit has to set forth a doctrinal and a personal example for those people. And the example for the pastor is, I'm following the Lord, not you. And so all we can give you is what the Lord wants. Well, I don't want that. Well, then you'll have to go somewhere else. But too many pastors have bent to the will of the people, and now the leaders cause them to err. And here they are. The princes and the rulers have been chief in the trespass. The leaders are corrupt. We see it in our government. That's just a small example. Sadly, we see it in our churches. That's the more tragic example. And when you mingle this together and you learn the ways of the heathen, then these are the kind of things that can go on. Just examples here in America, a nation that once had good preachers in it, very good preachers in it, that years ago would preach the gospel. I was trying to read that. I'll find it in a minute. The work of the guy that came here from France. But here, America today, 5% of the world's population responsible for 55% of the drug abuse. Why is that? Because there are even leaders that are involved in alcohol and drug abuse. A judge can't judge if he's an alcoholic himself. He can't handle these drug problems when he himself is known for taking recreational drugs. 5% of the world's population exports 89% of the world's pornography. 89% comes out of here. America, a nation that once had preachers in it. Today, what are the things that the heathen do? Here was a babysitter, a girl that wanted to go to a birthday party, and she couldn't find a babysitter. She was a teenage mother. So rather than miss the occasion, she dumped her 39-year-old daughter down the chute of the trash incinerator compactor in her Chicago apartment building. In St. Paul, a woman wanted to get some alcohol, and she didn't have any money, so she gave up her 3-month-old daughter and 16-month-old son for alcohol. This is the kind of stuff that goes on when we allow the mingling, when we allow our children to mingle with people with ideas like that. Chicago School District, they gave an exam to sixth graders. They were doing a math, and on one part of it was problem solving. Here's two of the problems on the problem solving. Hector knocked up six of the girls in his gang. There are 27 girls in his gang. What percentage of the girls in the gang is Hector knocked up? That was one question on the exam. The other one given to the sixth graders, Martin wants to cut his half pound of heroin to make 20% more profit. How many ounces of cut will he need? That's a sixth grade exam in a public school in Chicago. You mingle with the ways of the heathen, and you let your children marry those type of people and then send their children off to things like this. This is what happens. South Bronx, kids were playing soccer in the street. It's okay. I used to play football in the street. No big deal. Folks noticed the ball was moving very funny. Wasn't rolling very well. A policeman came by and examined the ball. It was a human head wrapped in rags. The ways of the heathen. Universities in America. University of California, San Diego, you can take a course and get credit for called Sandcastle Building. In Bowling Green University, you can take a course for roller coaster riding. You ride roller coasters, you get credits. One in Iowa for frisbee throwing. One in Arizona called Garbology. You go to the city dump and you stack garbage, you get credit. In California at Santa Barbara, you can get 4 credits for a sociology course where what you do is you view hardcore pornographic films and write reports on them. This is the ways of the heathen. One course you can take written by Michael Moore is called Cheating 101, The Benefits and Fundamentals of Earning an Easy A. Fort Lauderdale, they had a college where they had a competition, and the students that won the show were won by vomiting into each other's mouth. The ways of the heathen. Les Knight, the founder of the voluntary human extinction movement, believes there's too many humans on the planet. God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. They believe we need to kill people in order to save planet Earth, part of the environmental movement. They want to eliminate as much population as possible, want to get it down to under a billion is their hope. This planet, right now, at present technology, could easily support 15 to 20 billion without batting an eye. You could put all of the population of the world presently into Texas, and everyone would have about a half acre each. That's just Texas, leaving the rest of the world. There's plenty of room on this planet. Whoever's lying through this. Here, he wanted to founded the voluntary human extinction movement, and he wanted to show a personal example, so he castrated himself. Antonio, in San Antonio, there was a 27-year-old who was caught with photography having sex with dogs, cats, horses, ponies, goats, sheep, cows, pigs, a duck, a gazelle, a baboon, and he wanted to get into SeaWorld, he told his friend, so he could have sex with a dolphin. That's bestiality. That's the ways of the heathen. Police went by a hearse, saw some activity, found a naked 23-year-old female in the back with the coffin lid open having sex with the dead body. And she confessed, I've done this at least with 40 other corpses. Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, he did crazy things. And American entrepreneurs, here's the heathen. He killed, he even had sex with some of those people, and he ate some of the corpses. They made two entrepreneurs, two markets. One is the Sex Maniac Trading Cards out of the First Amendment Publishing Incorporated, and the other is Psycho Killer Comics about Jeffrey Dahmer. That's the heathen. You're not supposed to be mingled with them. Not supposed to intermarry with them. Pennsylvania man, just to show the disregard for life, was having a Monopoly game with one of his dear friends. He wanted to have the car rather than the thimble or the hat. When his friend wouldn't let him have the car, he came back with a bow and arrow and shot him through the chest and killed him. Illinois man shot his 88-year-old mother because she insisted on watching a different program than he wanted to watch on TV. That's the type of stuff, that's the disregard for life of the heathen. All they that hate me love death. Here in San Diego, a California man was hit by a car. The driver drove away. It was on I-5, which is a major highway. It hit him and knocked him in between those two guardrails in the center meridian there. And he spent 4 days on the highway signaling for help as an estimated 500,000 cars passed by him. That's the heathen. Complete disregard for life. Case Western Reserve University took a dozen fetuses from late-term abortion, decapitated them, put feeding tubes into the main artery of the brains to keep the heads alive for experiments. When asked, Dr. Peter Adams, associate professor of pediatrics, said, hey, our society said the fetus is dead, abrogated its rights. I don't see any ethical problems here. That's the heathen. Out in the field, there was a girl, she was 14 years old, she was raped, and she was left partially nude out in a field, and some teenagers discovered it. 13 kids came by to view the corpse. They cut patches off of her jeans. Another said that he only cared about the marijuana cigarette. He won over a bet that the body was real. He took a picture. After the show, he returned for a second look. Some went to a pinball arcade. Others simply went home to bed. The disregard for life. In Wisconsin, a judge, this is the heathen. This is what you want to stay away from. This is what happens when one gets far from God. Wisconsin, a 25-year-old man was going out with another girl, you know, typical fling affair. And this 25-year-old girl had a daughter from another affair outside of marriage, a 5-year-old little girl. and the 25-year-old man molested the 5-year-old. When it was brought to trial, the liberal judge in Wisconsin said, we can't sentence him because the 5-year-old was unusually sexually promiscuous and the molester was unable to fend off her advances. In Dane County, Wisconsin. Wisconsin is heavily liberal. Dane County, Wisconsin. There was a guy that was arrested 30 times for flashing in public, naked. Had a raincoat, open it up, flashed 30 times. When he was on the 30th time, he confessed having done this about 10,000 prior times. A year later, he applied to work for Dane County Parks with a county job. And he was denied because of his police record and his 30 arrests. And he sued on the grounds that he was discriminated against. And the liberal employee said, oh yes, and now that we look at it, he's a victim of illegal job discrimination. That's the heathen. And he said, I've never flashed in a park before. I only flash at libraries and laundromats. You can't discriminate against me, keep me from working in a park. Oh yeah, that sounds reasonable. And they've mingled themselves with the people of the land. And they haven't separated themselves. And they've taken their daughters and their sons. And the holy seed is mingled with the people of these lands. And the princes and the rulers have been chief. And then the rest of the people are following along. Verse 3, and when I heard this, this is Ezra, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked the hair off my head and my beard, and sat down a stone-eyed. He rent his garment. It tore him up. He plucked the hair off. Probably not all. He tore some of his hair out. It when he recognized it, he had instant remorse for it. The way to revival is there first has to be a recognition, and then there has to be remorse. And then we'll see the next thing. There has to be a prayer of repentance. Revival doesn't come without recognizing the problem. Hey, we're getting far from God. And we're getting far from God because we're mixing with the wrong stuff. Not God. He hasn't changed. He still sits high and lifted up in his holy temple. We're the ones that are crawling down in the gutter, mingling with people in the gutter. And so the first thing is there's got to be recognition, and then there's got to be the remorse over it. And here he is. He sat down a stone-eyed. This word is maybe about 10 times in your Bible. The Bible more often uses the word astonished, S-T-O-N, like stone, like petrified, like stunned. I mean, it just froze me when I heard it. He uses the word astonished, for example, Jeremiah 2, verse 12, for the definition of a stone-eyed or astonished. Jeremiah 2, verse 12. And here the Lord was so upset. Verse 9, he says, well, I'll plead with you, saith the Lord. Verse 11, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? You know the God of America? Money. That's what they put on the money. In God we trust. That's what they put their faith in. Money. Have they changed that? No, they still got their faith in money. The investing and the stock market and the arbitrage and the currencies and every single day. That's where they put everything. They haven't changed their gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Their glory is God. It's not money. Their glory is truth. It's not fables. Their glory is God's word, not the word of men and the doctrines and commandments of men. And yet, God's people have done that. I mean, we're just talking about England when we were praying before and the problem going on in England. God used England to give us his book in 1611. This is his book. King James didn't write this. God wrote this. Forever, a word, Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God decided to rain it down at that time for the whole world. He said, this nation, England, is going to go out on ships and the book's going to follow it. And then when England falls, America will speak the same language and they'll send it out in the missions. God knew what he was doing. He knows the end from the beginning. And here England has thrown out God's Bible. And America's thrown out God's Bible. And you walk into a Bible store today, and who knows what you're going to get claiming to be a Bible. It is not a holy Bible. They're unholy. And they've changed the glory what God's given them, and they got a wacky view of God. I'm stunned at the things I hear out of people's mouth, and I don't mean lost people, and I don't just mean saved people. I mean men in pulpits as to what they think about God. You know why? Because they've changed the glory of God's word for something that doesn't profit. Verse 12, be astonished. There's that word, a stone-eyed, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, saith the Lord. Then he goes on to explain, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So I'll get rid of God's word and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can't hold water. And I'll write, our committees are writing new Bibles, and that's not going to hold anything. It's funny, we were out on the street last week, and only one guy argued with us. A Christian from the chapel with a modern Bible. Run along, sonny. We're preaching here. I told my son, take him aside so I can keep preaching. Amazing. Back to where we're in Ezra. When Ezra heard this, it tore him up. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. The only thing we know about God is the words he's given us. You ought to tremble at that book. Have you ever felt when you're holding this book that you're not worthy to hold it? You know how many times I've apologized to God that he lets my hands touch his book? This book is holy and I'm not. Go to Isaiah 66. The only one that resonated and communed with and fellowship with and remorse with Ezra were those that trembled at the words of God. You won't find many of those people today. Christians have no respect for this book because pastors have no respect for this book. I've dealt with them. I've tried to show them. No respect for this book. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made. I mean, we built you a temple. You didn't build that temple. I told you exactly what to build and how to build it, and I provided not only the materials, I provided the breath inside of you and the strength and the wisdom to the men that built it. Without me, you can do nothing, God says. I built this. Don't you get puffed up. And if you think that temple's important, what about God's word? The temple where was God's name was kept in the Old Testament, and they kept the scrolls there. The Bible, which rhymes with temple, Bible, temple, is where God's word is kept and God's name is kept. And he says this, verse 2, to this man will I look. You want me to look at someone? I'm no respecter of persons, but here's a man I'll look to. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. It breaks my heart, the utter disregard that a pastor has for this book. They mock, there's only one book they mock, by the way. Listen to Christian radio. There's only one book that will be mocked by a pastor on Christian radio. It's the King James Holy Bible. You'll never hear them mock an NIV. But you'll hear them mock this book all the time. Well, the King James unfortunately says this, it's archaic, well, it's old. You'll never hear them say that. The NIV, unfortunately. Have you ever heard that once? I'll challenge any one of you. Have you ever heard that once? Have you ever heard them once say, well, the New American Standard unfortunately says this? Oh, the New American Standard, the Scholar's Bible, it's the closest to the originals. Yeah, the corrupted Greek originals out of Alexandria, Egypt. There are no originals anyways, but the originals are in heaven. God only gave us copies of his word, but they're not close to what God gave in Greek. And they mock at this word. I mean, I've been at Bible studies. Just to show you one that I used to do with the pastors. I don't even do it much anymore. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. Or Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. I've done this with many pastors. Hosea chapter 10. Verse 1. First five words. Israel is an empty vine. That's what it says. And the Lord's upset with it because it's bringing forth fruit to himself. In other words, it's bringing forth fruit to yourself. It's empty to me. The fruit is for me, God says. You bring your fruit offerings to me, not to yourself. Israel's an empty vine. So I'm sitting there with a couple of pastors. I said, what's it say in your Bible, the NIV? Israel is a spreading vine. That's the NIV. What was the other one that said the? It's the Revised Standard Version. Israel is a luxurious vine. So I said to them, listen, guys, it can't be, they can't all be right. I said, we're faced with a few possibilities here, okay? They're all wrong, or one of them is right, but they can't all be right because empty doesn't equal spreading. Doesn't equal luxurious. Oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And I said, you hypocrites. I said, if you got three letters from your bank and one said your bank account's empty and the other one said your bank account's spreading and the other one said your bank account's luxurious, would you go down and find out which one was really correct? Sure you would. When it comes to money, you would. But when it comes to God's word, you couldn't care less. They no regard for God's word. Instead of trembling, oh, they would tremble if three bank statements came in like that. Honey, what's going on here? Are we empty? What's going on? We better go find out. But with God's word, they couldn't care less. Go back to where we are in Ezra. No respect for God's word. Brother Mike, why do you harp on this? Because this is the issue. This is the issue. Brother Mike's not trying to show you. You got to let God show you. God showed me 20-something years ago. Has he showed you? Do you know which Bible this is? Have you asked him? Are you contrite? Are you poor enough to ask him? Do you tremble at his word? Well, if you're a leader, you better. Otherwise, you better get out. Back to where we are. So, verse 4. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. You know the only people that are going to get true revival? Are those that can truly recognize and have honest remorse based on what God's word says. Not what the latest fad of Christianity says. Not what, I remember Promise Keepers was such a big deal when that came out. They came to me, I was a young Christian. What do you think of it? I said, spirit of man. God's not in that thing. That's the spirit of man. That thing will be dead in no time. They had all respect for Promise Keepers and some coach out of the Southwest that came. Hey, what about this? And the only ones that are going to get revival are those that tremble at the words of God. And notice, they tremble at the words of God because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. You know, when a leader begins to recognize my people are being carried off into confusion and sin because I'm not giving them the right words, that ought to make them get down with some remorse and repentance. And I sat a stonite until the evening sacrifice. So that was a long time that he was stunned by this revelation. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, having wrapped my garments and my mantle, and I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And now, after the recognition and the remorse, is going to come repentance in the form of a prayer. And the rest of this chapter is a prayer. From verse 6, and I said, and here it goes, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. And remember, in the careful application and definition of the words, iniquity is spiritual sin. And the problem was they spiritually had made a decision to go in the wrong direction, and then trespass is physical sin. So when Jesus said, if you look at a woman with adultery, well, if you look on her, that's iniquity. That's a spiritual sin. Then if you go commit it, then that's trespass. Now you've doubled down on it. And whether it's iniquity in the spirit or trespass in the body, it's ascribed as sin to the soul. And these guys had doubled down with both iniquity and trespass. Not only had they decided to go the wrong way, they actually went the wrong way and made the marriages. So they had iniquity and trespass. They were doubling down on their sin. Like the gamblers do in Vegas. Hit me again. Double down on that stuff. You might want to do that in Vegas. You don't want to do that in God's throne room when it comes to this. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is at this day. I mean, God, they're coming back from 70 years now of being in captivity. Why were they in captivity? Because they had done the same thing before as a nation. The church has, through the centuries, stumbled making the same mistakes. Now, thankfully, God is merciful. In the last chapter, we saw the good hand of God. In this chapter, we're beginning to see the dirty hand of man. But thankfully, God's hand is stronger. And God is going to pull them through and get a remnant. But there needs, if there's to be revival in the remnant, there has to be recognition, remorse, and repentance. And confusion, the word fuse, is to bring things together. Things that do not belong together. And you know what doesn't belong together? God's people and unholy people. You got to make a choice. Now, for most of us here, we're already married. The choice has been made. But if you're young or if you got children, you want to do everything you can to steer them to find a member of God's family to marry and not a lost person, no matter what they look like or how much money they have. It's not the outward, it's the inward appearance, the inner heart. That's of great price to God, not the outward. Verse 8, he goes on in his prayer. And for now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord God. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of all they have done, God is still willing to give grace. Now, not forever, it's a little space. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. I mean, when somebody stumbles and falls and someone is crying out for help, God turns back for a little space to pick them up in grace. But if they show no interest, hey, he's got work to do. He's going to turn right around and get back on the march. But he does turn and give that. And why did he do that? Verse 8, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. They used to put the tabernacles down, the cords of the tabernacles with nails and make it firm and put it in its foundation. And that's what we need. We need to be nailed in that holy place with a firm connection to it, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Today, we get in bondage from sin. We're also in bondage just from the bodies we're in. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul said. I mean, we're taking this thing away, and we need some reviving in this. But the only way revival will come is, number one, recognition that there's a problem, and then two, remorse, and then three, a prayer of repentance. Or reviving will not come. Verse 9, for we were bondmen. That's true. The Jews were bondmen. They were bondmen in Egypt. They were bondmen in Babylon. We've been bondmen in our sin. We've been bondmen in confusion and false doctrine, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us, Now, historically, he did this in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God. Notice, why does God revive you? To bring you back to worship in spirit and truth. He doesn't just revive you so you can go on vacation and feel good. He doesn't revive you so you can get a better job with more money. The revival is spiritual, for the spiritual purpose to do that which you and I are created for, which is to worship God in spirit and truth at the house of God. True revival will make a difference in the worship of God. And there won't be confusion of face with God's people, because the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, so speaking, will see these people come together to worship their God. And they're serious about it. And that's why he gave us the reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, to repair the brokenness inside of us, as today we're the house of God, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. God believes in walls of separation. Walls, not open doors. He doesn't want you to have an open mind. If you keep your mind and your head open, someone's liable to pour garbage in it. You need to put a wall, a shield around you, a helmet of salvation, a wall around the way you think, and a wall around the way you believe, and a wall around the way you live. Walls. Jerusalem was built with walls. Today there's a guy who wants to build a wall around America. They say it's not Christian. Sure it is. Christ and God. Christ wrote that Old Testament. He believes in walls. The walls have gates. You're allowed to enter the gate as long as you enter according to the doctrine inside the wall. If not, the gate is shut to you. Nothing that defiles enters in. Verse 10. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. You know, this is a good prayer. This is like Daniel's prayer in the 9th chapter. This is like David's prayer in Psalm 51. I mean, the right kind of prayer of the men that are walking close to God, like David and Daniel and Ezra, is written here in the scriptures for you. Not the kind of prayers we get today. Lord, can you help me hit that lottery? Lord, can you give me a third car? How about a bigger garage? Lord, what about a new wardrobe? I mean, the goofy prayers that we say. How about a healing for Aunt Phyllis? How about a new birth for Aunt Phyllis? How about using me as the witness to get to Aunt Phyllis? So I can actually sit with her myself, because I've studied enough Bible and I'm interested in her enough to pray for her and to witness to her. Yeah. Verse 10, our God, what shall we say? We've forsaken thy commandments. Today the commandments are given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you're a New Testament Christian. Okay? I'll read them to you real quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, commandments for New Testament Christian. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Yeah, have discernment. Prove it. Is it good? Hang on to it. If it's not good, lose it. I wish the pastors would do that with their Bible versions. Prove them and hang on to the good one. Get rid of the rest. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Those are the commandments. Today the church has forsaken the commandments. There the Jews had forsaken the commandments, verse 11, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, verse 11, the land into which you go to possess it, it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. And today we live in a time when evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, and ungodliness increases and abounds, and sin is abounding everywhere, and we have to understand that. Verse 12, now therefore give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. I don't want the peace they want. Pray for world peace. World peace isn't going to come. How about praying for salvation for people in the world? That's the only way peace comes, one heart at a time, through the Prince of Peace. nor their wealth. I have things that are better than silver and gold. It's the riches of God's word and the fellowship of the saints and the worship and the truth that's been given to us. And don't do these things, verse 12, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Today, the good that's God given to us is the good word of salvation, the good word of his scriptures. That's the inheritance to leave to our children. I mean, like to leave maybe a financial inheritance, but a greater one is a spiritual inheritance. Verse 13, and after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great trespass. Oh, there's a man that is honest. There's a man that's looked in the mirror, the spiritual mirror, like James said, and he's beheld himself as in the water of the word, and he can see, boy, I need help, Lord. You know, it's strange how I talk to people and they have no consciousness or awareness. They really see themselves as something special, Christians, and see themselves as these super saints, these incredible things that are just so proud of themselves, puffed up and walking around like little Jack Horner. What a good little boy and girl am I. Where do you get this idea? You must not be close to this word. Here's a man that probably lived a better life than any one of those Christians I'm talking about, Ezra, and here's how he sees himself. Trespass, evil deeds, and then here's what he sees as God, verse 13, and our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Any amens? Maybe has God punished you less than you deserve? Well, that's a good God. The goodness of God will lead you to repentance and a prayer of repentance if you recognize this, and has given us, at verse 13, such a deliverance as this, that we should again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations. How many times I have heard and the testimony of Christians with their hospital bed of prayers of repentance to the Lord, only to get out of the hospital and go right back into the mess they were in before. How many times you hear them when they're caught by the principal, caught by the, lose their job, whatever, and pray to the Lord and help, or they're in jail and pray these prison house repentances, and the minute they get out, they go right back into the same thing. How sad that God has to see this over and over and over. You give us this deliverance, verse 13, and then we break the commandments again, and we join right back the people of these abominations, and you run right back with the same crowd you were with before that led you into the mess the first place. Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us? I mean, if God really was like some of us, he might wipe us out. But thankfully, he's not. There would be no remnant nor escaping. But verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. We are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this. And he recognized we can't have a worship service now. I can't build this temple now. We're going to see what has happened was there's a recognition. There's remorse. There's been a prayer of repentance, but he's not done. Next week, we'll get to the next two things that he's got to do to get a revival. Even a prayer of repentance is not enough to have revival. They still can't have the worship service. There's still more to be done. Steps to true revival. You're not going to see it anymore. I don't even expect there's going to be no revival in America. I'll make a prophecy right now. There will be no revival in America. Plain and simple. I'm as certain as I'm standing here. I've read enough Bible. I know. But there might be a revival in your life. You want a revival? Get a marker. Draw a circle around you. And you might be able to follow these steps one by one by one by one. And we'll see the next ones next week. We're running out of time today. And I'm running out of voice. Any thoughts or comments on what we looked at?